All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 26 today. And while you get there, I will add to the announcement slightly. As Barry mentioned, this coming Saturday is going to be a men's meeting. I'm lost here. Here we go. Okay. This coming Saturday is going to be a men's meeting. It is every quarter for this year, we will plan to have some sort of instructional time that is not, most of our men's breakfasts are teaching times, opportunities for us to learn what the Bible talks about when it talks about biblical masculinity, what it looks like to be a godly man. And so we focus on that during those times, sort of coming against and combating the cultural pressures against biblical masculinity, the temptation to call anything that even smacks of masculinity toxic or something like that. We're going to just kind of reject that altogether. That's what we're doing in our Saturday breakfast. However, once a quarter, we've got a group of young guys with us, and then we've also got some older guys who maybe just would benefit from it. And so once a quarter, we are going to be doing events where we're focusing primarily on just sort of skills that it's a good thing for a guy to know. And one of the things that I was told early on and have found to be true in my life is that once a young boy becomes a man, especially once he gets married and have kids and that kind of thing, a couple of things have to happen. One, he has to have a pair of New Balance shoes. That's important. And two, he either is going to have to become a World War II history buff or learn how to do barbecue. And so I have done the barbecue route. And so what we're going to be doing is talking about barbecue in general. And so on Saturday will not be a typical men's breakfast, but we will have breakfast. It will actually be good because we will be having barbecue for breakfast. Among other, there will be breakfast stuff too, but it'll be a barbecue. I promise it will be a million times better than Rudy's. And so, you know, plus we're going to teach you guys how to do it so that you can do it in your own backyard. So if you would like to come and learn from world-class barbecue pit masters, Saturday's not for you. But if you want to come and learn from me and Austin how to do really good backyard barbecue, then we are going to be teaching that on Saturday. Do sign up on the QR code in the bulletin that lets us know you're going to be here. And I will be sending out a Gaggle email. If you are not on the Gaggle group, you need to let us know. You can shoot me an email. My email's in the bulletin. I'm betraying that ahead of time because I'm going to refer to that again in just a minute. But we need you connected to the Gaggle group so that you can get churchwide emails and understand what's going on. But it'll be a good time. Even if you already know how to do barbecue and you're comfortable in your barbecue skills and that kind of thing, that's great. We're going to have some fresh and ready to go backyard barbecue kind of stuff, and it'll be a good time. So should just be fun, and that's kind of really the goal behind it. Announcement number two. This is the new book of the month. It's titled The Deconstruction of Christianity. The reality of the fact is that deconstructionism has become a problem within the Christian church. It is a kind of a new trend. It's a new fad, especially in certain popular Christian circles. And so Christian music scene, there's musicians all over the place who are deconstructing their faith. And what that really means is they're essentially liberalizing. They're walking away from the essential orthodox truths of the faith. And it's a problem. It's particularly a problem that is sort of targeting the younger crowd. And so with that in mind, this book is a good kind of primer on what is the problem, why it's a problem, how to deal with the problem, and how to address it with anybody who needs it to be addressed, which especially if you have teenagers or you're associated with young people in your house, would be a really good thing for you to take a look at, but also just to warn you against this trend. So I encourage you to pick one of those books up. They're over in the hole in the wall, as always. And you can grab one, contribute if you can help offset the cost. If not, grab one anyways, because it's an important book. Okay, I think that's it. This text is going to be a lot of fun. At the very least, it will give you a lot of stuff to talk about in your community groups this week. It will give you plenty of opportunity to make specific applications. That's on the at best side of things. At worst, it will give you lots of reasons to email me this week. So if you would like to do that, I'm open to that. My email address is austin.laviola. No, I'm just kidding. The reality of the fact is... Hopefully it won't, but there's a great opportunity for me to offend just about everybody in the room with this text, and that will be my goal for the day, not to offend you, but to speak the truth in a way that may be offensive. And so I want you to listen closely, I want you to listen with an open heart, and I want you to give yourself to the understanding of this text, and then yes, go to your community groups this week, talk about it. Flesh it out. What does it look like? Because I'm going to give you the principles and some very basic sort of blanket application. But then the real question in this text is, how do we apply it in specific circumstances? And that, I think, is a good thing to wrestle with in a community group kind of context. What do we do with this when this happens? What do we do when this happens? And so on. So with that in mind, this is a text that we're going to be looking at today that is actually connected to the text that came before it, in the sense that the first verse of today's text is the last verse of last week's text. They overlap. They are dependent on each other, and yet I broke them up because last week's parable is a different central message, a different central lesson than this week's text, even though they're sort of inextricably contextually linked, okay? I need to review the context once again, and we've done that for the past few weeks, but I'm going to continue doing that as necessary to just kind of put all of this into its historical perspective. What is it that we're looking at here, okay? So as a reminder, this is the middle of Passion Week. In fact, we're on Wednesday of Passion Week, and we have been on Wednesday for a few weeks. We're going to be on Wednesday for a few weeks yet. The entirety of this chapter takes place on Wednesday. So let me rehash real quickly how we got here. On Sunday, Jesus arrived in Bethany and stayed in Bethany overnight, had a supper at Simon the leper's house. Lots of Jews came to see him and to see Lazarus. The next day, Monday, it's not Palm Sunday, it's Palm Monday. Monday, Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives into the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And as he does that, there is a celebration that erupts. It kind of spreads, in modern parlance, we would say it went viral. So there were a few people that started praising Jesus as Messiah, and that spread to other people. The next thing you know, historians estimate that maybe as many as 100,000 Jews were participating in this procession, going down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, a very slow procession, acclaiming Jesus as Messiah out of the Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this kind of thing. And what they're expecting is that they're jubilant because they expect that as Messiah, Jesus is going to enter into the city and he's going to take it to the Romans. That's what's going to happen. He's going to conquer the Romans, put them under his feet, restore the kingdom to Israel. It's finally come. This promise, this anticipation, this hope that they've had is here. And they make their way down the Mount of Olives celebrating this. And you know, this catches a lot of attention. It catches not only the attention of the Jews in the area of Jerusalem, but it also is going to catch the attention of the Romans, who are already on high alert. Okay, but they're going to be on especially high alert when this happens, because this is not the first or only time this is going to happen. I've mentioned to you before, there were a lot of messiahs who popped up around this time. Judas Maccabees, Maccabeus was a messiah, or claimed to be, and a lot of these guys made attempts at political overturning. And so the Romans are watching this. The Jews are watching this. Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives. The impression you get from the text is that it took most of the day, or at least that he arrived at the eastern gate of Jerusalem late in the day. So maybe it started later. It's not entirely clear on the context or on the chronology. But he comes into the eastern gate, and the temple is basically just inside the eastern gate. And he goes into the temple and he looks around at everything. Mark tells us he just walks and kind of takes in the scene. That's Monday. Then he goes back to Bethany. So he doesn't do anything. He just looks at the temple, leaves, goes back to Bethany, and stays almost certainly in the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Gets up early on Tuesday morning and says to the 12 and the others who were with him, okay, we have some stuff to do today. Let's go. And they head back down the mountain, this time much quicker, this time without all of the acclaim and all of the celebration, all the fervor from the day before. And he goes on the attack, but not against Fort Antonia, and not against Pontius Pilate's residence. He attacks the temple. And so he comes into the temple precincts, and they've set up a bazaar, a marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost court of the temple precinct, and they're selling livestock, and they're selling birds, and they're exchanging money, Roman coinage for Jewish and Tyrian coins, so that they could pay the temple tax, and they're selling all of they have exorbitantly high prices, and they've set it up as a racket. It's an extortioner's racket. So if you brought your own lamb for the Passover, then they would expect it, and they would say, oh, sorry, it doesn't meet standard, and they would sell you their lamb at an exorbitantly inflated price. And they did this consistently, and they did it because the priesthood benefited financially from that. They got a cut of it. It was like a franchise, and they had allowed these people to be in there selling these sacrificial animals. Same with the doves, the bird sellers. Same with the money changers. They're exchanging. The exchange rate has an exorbitantly high premium on it, and they're stealing from the worshipers. And so you have these people who are compelled, that it's a compulsory feast, they're compelled to be there for Passover. And so when they come to worship, the very people who are supposed to be sort of making the way straight and making things as easy as possible to connect the people to God, they're supposed to be facilitating that relationship, are actually becoming an obstacle to it because they are representing God in ways that are nefarious, in ways that are self-beneficial and abusive and extortionate to the people. And so Jesus clears that place out, and he does it violently. If you ever have a picture in your mind that Jesus was just always a nice guy, you need to get a better picture of Jesus. Jesus is not the nice guy all of the time. He goes in there and he violently chases these people out. It says that he turned over the tables of the money changers. You don't do that kind of thing gently. He spreads their coins everywhere. It says that he kicked over the seats of the dove sellers. Again, you don't do that kind of thing gently. And so he violently, in a way that I think a lot of Christians today, had they observed it, would have been like, you know, that was a little bit of an overreaction. I feel like you went a little too far there, right? You could have been nicer about that, but that's the way he does it. And he chases them out, and he does it so completely, they don't come back. Like the next day, they're like, we want none of that. But he sets up shop in the temple on Tuesday. And then after he clears out, he begins walking from place to place teaching. And he's not just teaching the truth, and he's not just teaching about the kingdom. He's not just teaching the gospel. He's specifically, in some ways, teaching in a way that runs up against the grain of what the religious leaders of the time were teaching. And they're upset about it. He not only cleared out the temple bazaar, which cut into their bottom line, and also they had authorized it to be there, so he's usurping their authority, they think, but he's teaching in the temple, which is where they taught. They viewed it as their home turf. So he commandeers the temple, if it's possible to commandeer your own house. And so he takes this back, reclaims it, and begins teaching. And by the end of Tuesday, the religious leaders are incensed. They've got a problem. And so on early Wednesday, by the time Jesus goes back to Bethany, stays there, comes back Wednesday morning, and begins teaching again, now only 2 days prior to his crucifixion, he's teaching again, and the religious leaders have come themselves. They're among the crowd, and they're looking for opportunity. And what they want to do is they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. But they can't just do it. They're afraid of the people. They're worried about the popularity that Jesus has. They're concerned because they don't have the right to do that from a Roman law standpoint. And so they're trying to look for an opening that will allow them a justifiable reason to destroy Jesus. And they come to find that opening themselves. Now, we saw them take the first swing at that a couple of weeks ago when they come to Jesus and they ask him, who gave you the authority to do these things, to cast out the people from the temple, to set up shop and begin teaching in the temple? We didn't give you that authority. We didn't ordain you. We didn't give you the right to come in here and begin teaching. And they expect that what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, no, I am the Son of God. God gave me that authority. And when he does that, they will accuse him of blasphemy, and they will have grounds on which to put him to death. So I told you, that question wasn't just an innocent question. It was attempted murder. They were looking for an opening, and he didn't give it to them. He flipped the script on them, and he said, okay, Okay, instead, let me ask you a question, which was common rabbinic practice. Was John's ministry, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? And he put them on the horns of a dilemma. If they said it was from heaven, the question is, then why didn't you believe him? He said, I was the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. Why don't you believe that? If they say no, it was from men, the people all acclaimed John to be a prophet. And they were right. He was. And the penalty in the Old Testament for calling someone who was a prophet, not a prophet, was stoning. So he puts them in a position where they either have to lose face or potentially lose their lives. And instead, being the spineless men that they were and the hypocrites that they were, they simply say, we don't know. We don't know where it came from. And Jesus says, okay, well then, you don't need to know who gave me this authority either. And he goes on, and then he tells the parable. And they were already embarrassed in front of the people because they'd been made to look like spineless jellyfish, which is what they were. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the vine growers that we looked at last week, where he says, not only is that the case, but you have a history of this, of killing the prophets, of abusing them, and not only that, but God is going to judge you, he's going to destroy you, and he's going to replace you. There are going to be new vine growers coming into the vineyard. And they say, may it never be. The real genius there, though, is that he got them to pronounce that judgment on themselves. He got the religious leaders to say that the master of the vineyard should come and destroy those vine growers and turn it over to new ones before it clicked as it was coming out of their mouth. Uh-oh, we're the vine growers, right? So by the time we get to this text right here, they are furious. They really want to kill him. But there's a bigger problem there. They not only really want to kill him, but they've still got the issue of trying to figure out how to do it, when to do it, how to make a justifiable case to do it. And they've got the issue of the fact that they have been embarrassed. They have been humiliated in front of the people. So they've got to figure out how they're going to go about this and how they're going to save face. And they're afraid to do it themselves again because they're going to get in trouble. So they send other people to do it. But they want the whole goal here is to find an opening to kill Jesus. Okay, so that's where we come to in verse 19. If you'll stand with me, we will read the text together. And then we will jump into it. As we read it. Too much talking. Okay. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So you've heard the expression, same stuff, different day. Well, this is same stuff, same day. It's just a different approach. They're coming after Jesus. It's the same day that they have already taken one swing at him. They're now taking a second swing at him. It's a different angle here. And it provides lots of opportunity for application, lots of opportunity for controversy, if you want to put it that way. Now, cards on the table, what they do here is brilliant. Okay, it's really clever. It's going to be a failure, but it's really clever. And I want to show you how that kind of plays itself out. So let me show you what I mean. Let's zoom in a bit and walk through the text together. Now, verse 19 we covered last week. It doesn't require a lot of additional explanation, but let's just read it again. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So the parable he's talking about, the parable that Luke is describing here, is the parable Jesus has just told, the parable of the vine growing. whistleblowers. And so what he's saying is they knew that he was speaking against them and they wanted to lay hands on him. That's just a biblical way of saying they wanted to arrest him. Okay, they wanted to bring him under arrest, but they're afraid to do it themselves. So, verse 20 begins with the word so. Because of that, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Okay, now they in this verse is the religious leaders. So we're talking about the same folks we were talking about previously. This is the Pharisees. This is the Sadducees. This is parts of the Sanhedrin. This is the elders and the scribes. They're kind of all there. They're all there in mass. They have a unified problem here. But the parallel passage in Matthew reveals that it was really the Pharisees who were primarily behind this attempt. So it was them who came up with it. And that makes sense because the Pharisees are known for being sort of the intellectuals of the group. Okay, they're the smart ones. They're the clever ones. And this is a clever plan. So you kind of got to hand it to them. There's a certain malicious genius to what they're doing here. And I'm going to hope to show it to you. But they're the ringleaders. The Pharisees are the masterminds. They're the ones that are putting this forward. But they don't go themselves. They're behind this plot, but they don't carry it out themselves. In fact, this whole thing is designed. It's sort of master plan to give plausible deniability. Every step of this plot is engineered to point at someone other than themselves. So everything here. It's not the Pharisees that go. Luke tells us that they send spies instead. So they're going to try to knock Jesus off balance. They're going to try to ask him questions by pretending to be friendly, not pretending to be hostile towards him. And even if they're exposed as hostile, they're hoping that it won't trace back to them. They won't be connected with the Pharisees. And so Jesus just encounters these guys, these spies. And Luke tells us that they sent spies. And Matthew tells us who the spies are. Some of them are disciples of the Pharisees. So they are, they're probably not guys that would have been as prominent. They're probably not wearing all the regalia. They're not recognized as Pharisees. They're just rank and file. They're people who have learned from the Pharisees, seem to be loyal to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees send them, but it's not just disciples of the Pharisees. Matthew also tells us that there are disciples of the Herodians too. Now that's really something. Let me explain why. You got the Pharisees and the Herodians collaborating on this conspiracy to eliminate Jesus. That is a remarkable thing. Now, understand, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't get along. They were like two different denominational groups. They disagreed on all sorts of doctrinal issues, like, for instance, the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees thought there was a resurrection. The Sadducees said there was not. They disagreed on that. They were not just split on doctrinal grounds. They were split on socioeconomic grounds. The Pharisees tend to be middle class, commoner type, normal guys. The Sadducees were aristocratic class. They were wealthy. They were rich. They were mostly the Sadducees that were in part, sort of part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class in the religious circles of Israel. They disagreed doctrinally. They disagreed socioeconomically. But at the end of the day, they were like denominations who disagree on things that are important, but secondary. They still were Jews. And so they saw one another as sort of denominational different, and they had bitter arguments about those things. But one of the things they'd have gladly come together on, one of the things that they would have agreed on, even if they disagreed on a lot of other things, was that the Herodians were by no stretch of the imagination worthy of their respect. So whether you were Pharisee or Sadducee, you did not like the Herodians. They weren't just like a different denomination. They were more like heretics. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together on something would be like the Baptists and the Methodists coming together on something. But the Herodians were like Jehovah's Witnesses, or they were Mormons. They were a whole different animal. They were off to the side, a whole different thing altogether. It might be overstating the case a bit, but I think it would be fair to say that it was even more extreme than that. I think it would be fair to say that among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians would have been viewed as the next rung up the religious ladder from Samaritans. So they were way down at the bottom. They were very much viewed as people who should not be respected. And the reason for that is that the Herodians were named for the fact that they were Jews who supported Herod. Okay, now let me explain what that means once again. I told you a couple weeks ago, Herod was not a man. We read about Herod in the scripture, but Herod was a dynasty. It was a group of men. They were the Herods. So you had Herod Antipas, and you had Herod Archelaus, and you had Herod the Great, and you had all, you know, these Herods were fathers and sons who were the ruling class. They were client kings in the area of Israel, in the area of Rome, and they were not Jews. They were Hasmoneans. They were something that was completely different. And so the Jews viewed them as interloper rulers. They were exerting undue influence, and they were absolute political opportunists. They weren't really concerned about being righteous and holy and law-abiding in a religious sense. What they were concerned about was being connected. They were concerned about power. They were concerned about political influence and political power. And so they ingratiated themselves to the Herods because the Herods were wealthy, because they had power, because they had political influence, and the Herodians wanted that. They were cronies of the Herods, and so they were viewed in many ways as traitors. They were viewed in many ways as traitors. They were just seen as betrayers of their people. So the idea that the Pharisees would cozy up with the Herodians was unbelievably unheard of. Like, it's not what you would have expected at all. And yet, in this context, understanding what they're doing here, it makes sense. The Pharisees need them to pull this plan off. And so they're going to cozy up to them, and they're going to send these spies collaboratively. But this collaboration is remarkable. What it means is that two groups who hated each other could come together on one thing. Jesus needs to die. Jesus needs to be destroyed. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That seems to be the idea here. And so this is what is going on between them. And we read that they sent these spies over, and they were pretending to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. This was the strategy, and the Pharisees needed the Herodians to do this, because let me tell you why. Here is the strategy. The strategy is that you've got all of these people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a compulsory feast. Jerusalem would have swelled by literally in the millions of people. And so all of these people are coming. They are all Jews. They are all very bitter about the fact that they are under Roman oppressive governance. And so they don't think that Rome has any right to be governing them. And as long as you can keep them kind of spread out, that's okay. But when you put a lot of disgruntled people together, it becomes a powder keg. And especially when you put a lot of disgruntled Jews together, it becomes a powder keg. And so the Romans are watching this very closely. And they watch this closely every single Passover, every single year. When all of the Jews gathered, the Romans were on high alert. They would add additional troops. They would bring a greater presence into the city. And they're watching all of this. Now multiply that, sort of amplify that by this procession that just happened 2 days before. When Jesus is coming down the mountain, and this massive crowd of Jews, bigger than the crowd that attended the Super Bowl, is screaming, you know, he is Messiah. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But you can bet the Romans are watching this like a hawk. They are zoomed in on what's going on. And it has the potential to become extremely volatile. It has the potential to become extremely unstable. So the Romans are watching this, and as the Jews filter into the holy city, to them it's like filling a barn full of dry straw, and they're just waiting for a flame. They're just waiting for a spark to set the whole thing off. The strategy was to make Jesus out to be the spark. The strategy was to make him out to be the flame. And the idea here was this: if they could do that, then they wouldn't even have to mess with it. The Romans would take care of it for them. The Romans would deal with the problem of Jesus. And so this strategy is genius, because the circumstances are all right. It would be very easy for them to pull this off, theoretically, but Jesus hasn't yet given them a concrete reason to move on him yet. So they send some spies, and they're going to try to manufacture an opening. That's the goal here. So they send these spies, and they pretend to be righteous, and their goal is to catch him in some seditious statement or something that can be turned into sedition so that they can deliver him over to the rule and authority of the governor. That's Pilate. They want to let Rome come in and take care of it for them. Then they don't get their hands dirty. They have plausible deniability. The people aren't mad at them. It wasn't them. It was Pilate. It was the Romans. And so they're able to escape all of the problems here. And in verse 21, these spies question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, the disgusting irony here is every word of this is true, and they don't believe any of it. So the disgusting irony here is they're somehow managing to lie by telling the truth. They're somehow managing to say the right words without having any actual conviction of their truth behind them. But here's what they say. "We know that you speak and teach correctly." They call him teacher. That had to cost them something, to be perfectly honest. This is not the word rabbi. That is a word that you find in a number of other places. This is the word didaskalos. It literally means someone who is an authority, or someone who they're acknowledging the very authority that they denied he had two texts before this one. When they came to him and they said, the religious leaders said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They're implying you don't have that authority. You don't have any authority. Now they're coming in there acknowledging him as an authority. They had to kind of choke back some bile probably on that one. Okay, and so they call him teacher. We know that you speak and teach correctly. That's true, but they don't believe it. "And you are not partial to any." Now, the Greek literally means you aren't a receiver of faces. Okay, and here's what it literally means. Okay, it means that the thing that I was telling you a couple weeks ago, what Jesus demonstrated the Pharisees were not, which is that they were spineless cowards, that they were respecters, they were receivers of faces. They were afraid to say what was true, to say what needed to be said, to take a stand on something that would require them to potentially offend someone and lose their support. They were afraid of turning someone off. They were desperate to have the support of a people they disdained. They thought that they were rabble. But they were desperate to have their approval, desperate to have their accolades. And so they would not say what was necessary, what was true, because they might turn those people off. Well, what they're saying to Jesus here is, "You're not like that. You're a vertebrate. You have a spine. You have courage. You'll say what needs to be said. And you don't care what people think about it." Okay, now that is genuinely a compliment when it's used properly. Okay, there needs to be what I have in the past termed ministerial courage, and it's greatly lacking today. Okay, the ability for a pastor to stand in a pulpit and say what needs to be said, even if it's going to turn some people off, even if it's going to make some space in the pews, because that's what has to happen sometimes for truth. The Bible, the gospel is inherently offensive in some cases. And so what they're saying to Jesus is, "You're a teacher who's so committed to truth, you don't even worry about what people are going to say about it. You don't worry about how they're going to respond to it. If it's true, you're going to say it regardless of how they're going to respond to it." And that is a compliment. And again, they are right. That is true. But there's a nefarious intent behind this. Because on the one hand, what they're trying to do is sort of flatter him and butter him up, because they think he's like them, and that he'll fall victim to the temptation to garner more human praise. That's thing one. Thing two is, they're trying to firm up the steel in his spine because they're about to ask him a question where they want him to be contrarian. They want him to say what's true, even though it was a dangerous thing to say out loud. And so they're building this into this treacherous language that they speak to him, these smooth, flowery words that are really another attempt at murder. "You speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." They butter him up completely. It's actually literally disgusting. Now in verse 22, after the flattery to soften him up a bit, they pose a question, and here it is. This is the trap being set. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is a genius question. It is absolutely ingenious. On the surface, it seems to be a very simple question. And at first glance, if you understand what's going on here, they have just done to him what he did to the leaders with the question about John's baptism. At first glance, they seem to have captured him on the horns of a dilemma. No matter what he says, no matter what he says, he loses, they think. So let me explain. Suppose that he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, what happens? He loses the support of the people. That was one of their problems. We can't do anything with this man because the people are acclaiming him Messiah and prophet. But listen, what was Messiah supposed to do in their minds? He was supposed to subjugate the Romans, deliver Israel from their oppression, and restore the kingdom to Israel. To say we should pay taxes to Caesar was tantamount to saying we should remain under Rome's rule. We should submit to Rome's rule. And if he did that with no further explanation, just that's how he laid it out, then the vast majority of the Jews were of an opinion that we should not be paying taxes to Rome. They did because they were forced to under duress. But they believed that it was an unjust system. And what they're really asking Jesus is, should we, religiously, convictionally, should we submit under this level of authority? The Jews felt like this was a tantamount to Caesar saying he owned them. And not only that he owned them, but he owned Israel. And they understood that God had said Israel was theirs. And they were God's. And only they belonged only to God. So this was, in their mind, and now granted, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But that was the tradition that had been built up around Rome and around this particular situation. So if Jesus said that, he's contradicting the overwhelmingly popular idea of the day. And if he does, he loses all of the support of the people. Because they're already a little tenuous, right? They were claiming him Messiah coming into the city. But then he doesn't attack Fort Antonia. He doesn't attack Pilate. He attacks the temple. Wait a second. That gives them pause. What's going on here? But they're not completely turned off yet. They're like, okay, we'll continue to listen to him. But how many times does he have to defy their expectations? How many times does he have to seem to be pro-Rome, or at least not anti-Rome, before they go, wait, you're not the Messiah? Because if you were Messiah, you would do something different here, right? So if he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Rome, well, then he loses the respect of the people. Now, here's the thing. The spies, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the spies that they sent, they don't think he's going to say yes. They think that they're right, that it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and they think he has the spine to say it out loud. Okay? Now, that was the undercurrent. That was the thing that was whispered in back alleys. That was the thing that when Jews were gathered together in small groups, they said. But nobody would have said it publicly. And especially nobody would have said it publicly in this context with the heightened Just the tension that was running through Jerusalem at this time. They wouldn't have said it publicly, especially given the influence he had demonstrated himself to have. They're already watching him in particular. If he says something seditious, they're going to fall on him. They're coming for him. So they think he's going to say, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And by lawful here, they don't mean according to Roman law, they mean according to biblical law. If he says no, he'd be giving the popular answer among the Jews. The Jews would think that that was great. Their yes and amen is going to be right on his side. But not only that, it would be the consensus answer to the question of lawfulness. Again, the Jews believed the land was theirs. They believed that they were God's. And in one sense, they were right. And the tax at issue here is the poll tax. There were lots of taxes in Rome at this time. But this was the poll tax, which was the tax that Caesar charged simply for the privilege of being a Roman citizen. Simply for the privilege of being under Roman rule. Now here's the thing. The Jews did not count that a privilege. They saw that as a kind of an ironic evil. You're going to tell me this group is going to come in, subjugate us, conquer us, force taxes on us, and say, well, yeah, because you get to be a Roman citizen. We don't want to be Roman citizens. We didn't ask for this. We have no desire to pay this tax. We have no desire to live within this empire. They didn't consider that a privilege at all. They considered the Romans to be an enemy occupying force. So to not only occupy and force their rule upon the Jews, but to expect them to pay for the privilege? Are you kidding me? So the consensus was they had no right to demand that, that it was an unjust, extortionate demand. So if Jesus answers, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the result is that he comes off as taking the popular position among the people, winning him further approval from the crowds temporarily, and he comes off as being biblically faithful, because whether or not that's what the Bible actually taught, it was what the religious consensus of the day among everyone but the Herodians thought that the Bible said, or thought that the Bible taught. But the other side of the coin is it would also be seen as a seditious statement for him to make, especially given his influence and the attention that was on him, and especially given the heightened tensions that were all throughout Jerusalem in that time. So if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, which the Pharisees agreed with, by the way, they would send the Herodians, and this is where the Herodians come in, and they're necessary, they would send the Herodians to their Roman political cronies, to their Roman friends, and the Herodians would go and they would accuse Jesus of sedition and attempting to incite an insurrection. And Rome would almost certainly dispatch a force to arrest him, if only as a precautionary measure. They were super sensitive, super worried about this, and so they would send a force to arrest him just under precaution. They might release him after Passover, but they're going to arrest him to keep the peace, just to sort of run a wide route around and prevent insurrection from breaking out. And again, this is not conjecture. I'm not just coming up with this. Remember a few days ago or a few weeks ago when I told you that the whole idea here was that the Jews were going to try to accuse Jesus of blasphemy? And then I took you to when Jesus is on trial and they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes. And they accuse him of blasphemy and say he deserves to die. No more evidence is needed. You've heard the blasphemy with your own ears, right? They didn't change their strategies. They thought the strategy was right. They're just trying to figure out how to make it work. Well, the same thing is going to happen here. Turn over to Luke chapter 3, or excuse me, 3, 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. Now, the previous one, the blasphemy charge, was when Jesus was before the high priest and before the religious council, right? But here he is before Pilate, the Roman governor, and in verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying what? We found this man misleading our nation and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That was the plan all along. So if you're a note taker, you're the kind of person that likes to make some notes there, you can circle verse 22 back in Luke 20 and then draw a line from that one over to the right-hand side of the page and then continue that line across the next two pages and then across the next page until it ends up with an arrow that points at this verse. You probably don't want to do that. You might just write 23:2 in the margin or something. Okay? Here's the point. This was the strategy. He says we shouldn't pay taxes. This is a seditious act. He's trying to incite insurrection here. Okay, so had he answered the way they expected him to answer, they wouldn't have had to lie about it in chapter 23, verse 2. But they did lie about it, and they were willing to do that if necessary. And here's the thing. Here's the real genius of all of this. If Jesus says no, then not only do they get him arrested by the Romans, but in doing so, they accomplish a number of other things. One is that they achieve plausible deniability. Again, they didn't do it. The Romans did, right? Well, y'all conspired with the Herodians. Really, us Herodians? Come on. You think we would conspire with the Herodians of all people? Have you not heard how we feel about the Herodians, right? So they might say, no, it wasn't us. And that solves the problem of his popularity with the people being an obstacle to their taking him out. The other thing that happens here, though, is that if the Romans arrest him, even if they do it in a precautionary way, no matter what happens after that, he's done. He's done. They could arrest him, hold him for a few days, release him after Passover. It doesn't matter. He's done. Why? Because what was Messiah supposed to do? He was supposed to come in and conquer and subjugate the Romans. If the Romans take him into custody in their power, who is conquered and subjugated? He is. So he can't be Messiah. So the people are going to go, oh, guess we were wrong. Incidentally, again, not conjecture. The same people who on Monday were screaming, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, on Friday are screaming, crucify him. What changed? Answer, he got arrested. Their perception of him changed, and they were mad and felt betrayed and lied to because he claimed to be the Messiah. All these other people were celebrating him as the Messiah, and he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah would never allow himself to be arrested by the Romans. So this is the situation they're trying to set up here. The same people who are shouting Hosanna on Monday are shouting crucify him on Friday. And so if he says no, then the arrest that's going to actually happen tomorrow happens on Wednesday. And it's just, the timeline is advanced. It's just moved back a day. And they get what they want. So very simply, if he says yes, he loses the respect of the people. If he says no, he still loses the respect of the people, but he might also lose his life. If the stars align and they get what they want, then the Romans would not only arrest him, but ultimately put him to death for sedition. And the implication of the question was that this was an either-or proposition. Should we submit to Rome's authority, or should we submit to God's authority? The implication of the question is you can't do both. You can serve Rome's authority or you can serve God's authority, but you've got to pick one. And making a claim to messiahship, they thought they knew what he would have to choose. He would have to say, you don't come under Rome's authority, you come under God's authority. He would serve God and Caesar could go jump. But of course, when he said that, they'd spring the trap and Caesar would come put an end to this whole problem for them. Problem is, as genius as their plan was, it didn't work. Surprise. They were outsmarted. And guys, again, this was a smart plan. This was clever. But they were outplayed by Jesus. Verse 23, he detected their trickery. Wasn't fooled by the flattery. Wasn't fooled by the spies. He detected their trickery and he said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Once again, he answers their question with a question and he traps them in their own hypocrisy. If their plan was ingenious, his was ingeniouser. And I just made up that word. So he exposes their hypocrisy this way. He doesn't pull out a coin. He says, you pull out a coin. Show me a denarius, a Roman coin. Equivalent to a day's wage at the time. And the moment they pulled out that coin, he had him. He had him. Because by pulling out the coin, they betrayed the fact that even though they denied that they were under Caesar's authority, they were living in Caesar's economy. And they were submitted. By the way, they didn't have to. They could have used Jewish and Tyrian coins. There were money changers in the temple changing their Roman coins into Jewish and Tyrian coins. Why? Because the money changers profited by gaining Roman coins, right? But they could have just operated in Jewish and Tyrian currency. They chose not to. Why? Because they benefited economically from participating in Rome's economy. And by using Caesar's currency, they were essentially tacitly acknowledging Caesar's rule, Caesar's authority. He has the right to be here. They legitimized Caesar's currency, Caesar's economy. It had his image on the coin. And so they were conducting business, conducting their daily lives under Caesar's authority. But when it didn't benefit them anymore, then they wanted to buck that authority. So as long as it helped them, as long as they liked it, as long as it benefited them, they were fine with it. But as soon as it didn't, as soon as it didn't serve their purposes anymore, then they wanted to claim mutual exclusivity between God and Caesar. Secondly, he makes an application that has become one of the most well-known and memorable lessons Jesus ever taught. It's become proverbial, axiomatic. Even unbelievers and people who have no real knowledge of the Bible know the phrase, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Verse 25, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus refused to fall into their trap and answer the question in the way they wanted him to. They wanted him to say that you should submit to God's authority rather than Caesar's. Or failing that, you should submit to Caesar's authority rather than God's. It's either or, but Jesus says here, it's not either or, it's both and. It's not either or. It's not a mutually exclusive realm of authority. If it's true that God is sovereign, then there is a sense in which submitting to authorities under God is one and the same with submitting to God. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Submitting to those with some authority is a means by which we submit to him who holds all authority. Okay, turn with me to Romans 13. Most of you are familiar with this text. Some of you are sick of hearing about this text, quite honestly, because of events in the recent years. That's okay. I'm going to take a slightly different tack, I hope, on this text than maybe some of the more annoying treatments of the text that we've heard in recent years. But the text itself, the principles itself, are solid. So we have Romans chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 4. And here's what we read. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now I'm going to read that line again. There is no authority except from God. Okay, so that's pretty comprehensive. How much authority is outside of God's authority? None. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, you could streamline that line just by taking out the ordinance and all that. Just say, whoever has opposed authority has opposed God. If you've defied authority, you've defied God's authority. Okay? And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The idea is very simple here. Since all authority in heaven and earth belongs to God, given to Christ, those who have some authority, in whatever measure they have it, have that authority as derived from God. Listen to me, even if they are godless. Understand that when Paul wrote Romans 13, he was under Nero's rule. He didn't have a godly authority. There was no God-serving Caesar in office. It was Nero. Nero was a psychotic persecutor of the church who would use the church as a scapegoat, even to the point of killing them in order to do nefarious things just because he enjoyed doing them. You've heard the phrase, Rome burned while Nero fiddled, or Nero fiddled while Rome burned, I guess. I got it backwards. Okay. Most historians believe that Nero was probably responsible for the great fire of Rome, but then he blamed the Christians and said they did it and let them take the blame for it and get killed for it. Nero sponsored persecution against the church in his century. Nero was an evil, evil man. He's the person. He's the head of the food chain when Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. The idea is that all authority comes from God, and therefore we have a responsibility to submit to him. Of course, that begs the question, to what extent are we to be in subjection under godless governing authorities? That's the question Jesus is answering in our passage here in Luke. To render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render under God what is God's, translates a word that means to pay what is owed, to give what is owed. So you're to pay what's owed to Caesar in terms of subjection to authority, and you're to pay what is owed to God in terms of the same. So the question then becomes, what is Caesar's and what is God's? Now, the wrong way to answer that question is to create a complete separation between church and state. The wrong way to answer that question is to view them as two completely different spheres of authority. The wrong way to answer that question is to view them as completely separated between sacred and secular. And you've got a sphere of authority over here that's the state, or that is the worldly authorities. And you have a sphere of authority over here that is God's. That's the wrong way to view them. That's sort of a two kingdoms aspect. To see them as completely separate spheres is just wrong. It's not even right to see them as something like a Venn diagram, where you have a sphere of authority that's God's gods, and you have a sphere of authority that belongs to earthly authorities, and they overlap somewhere in the middle, and what's in the middle, that's what belongs to both of them. That's not a right way to view it either. The right way, if you were to diagram this out, is this. You see a huge, giant circle that encompasses everything. And within that circle, completely contained within that circle, are other smaller circles. And those circles include Caesar. And those circles include the President of the United States. And those circles include the U.S. government. And those circles include your parents. And those circles include your teachers. And those circles include your pastors and elders. Those circles include everyone else who has any degree of authority. Their circles of authority are completely contained within the broader circle of the total authority, the complete sovereign authority, the meticulous authority that God has. So Caesar has some authority, but God has all authority. Now that denarius bore Caesar's image. That wasn't the only thing that Caesar had authority over. But if he had authority over other things, he for sure had authority over that thing that bore his image. That was his, and it was his due. It was due him. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. What bears God's image? You do. Which means you can render your taxes to Caesar, but every part of you is due to God. He owns all of you. Not just a little part of it, the whole kit and caboodle. And so the idea was this. The denarius bore Caesar's image. It was his, and therefore it was under his authority. Does that mean it was outside that which belongs to God? Not at all. And yet God had given Caesar some legitimate authority, among which is the collection of taxes by which to finance the administration of the empire. I love my libertarian brothers, but the idea that taxation is theft runs exactly counter to this text. It was God himself who brought Israel under Roman rule. And Caesar was the highest temporal authority of that rule. That means Caesar came from who? God. His authority came from who? God. The Jews were legitimately subject to his authority in an earthly sense. Now, of course, that would have been a hard pill to swallow. It would have been really tough for a Jew to accept that Israel was subjugated by Rome because God willed it to be so. But the only alternative, and hear me on this, please, because it's so important. The only alternative here is he either didn't know. Somehow it slipped past his notice that Caesar got into power. And then either before that or after that, he had no power to do anything about it. Come on. We should never hear a Christian say something like, well, he's not my president. Yes, he is. You may not like him. You may not agree with him. You may not have voted for him. You may not want him in power. He's your president because God put him there. John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives it wicked rulers. That may be a possibility. But he's still your president, just like Nero was still their Caesar. Don't get that mixed up. Because if you do, you will find yourself askew of God's authority, not that man. You may not like the idea that the current president is the one God placed in office, whoever the current president may be. I'm not beating up on Joe Biden. I wouldn't. He's an old man. I'm not going to beat up on him. But the only alternative is to imply that God didn't know, that it somehow slipped past him, or that he's powerless to do anything about it. This is the uncomfortable idea, that in being in subjection to the governing authorities, you are submitting not only to them, but to the God from whom they gained their authority. And by the way, that goes for governing authorities, yes, but Romans 13 isn't just about government. Yes. The focus is on government. He says, be subject to the governing authorities, but what's the next line? There is no authority. He's not just talking about governing authorities. There is no authority except that which comes from God. So that's government, yes, and that's what Paul has in view in Romans 13. But guess what? That's also your boss. That's also kids, that's your parents. Members of the local church, that's your elders. Wives, that's your husband. Kids, that's your teachers. Wherever you find someone in a position of authority, they didn't come by it accidentally. They're in a position of God-ordained authority, and we as Christians are called to be in subjection to those authorities as a means of being in subjection to the one who holds all authorities. Hear me, this is a super important principle. They're not separate submissions. They're not separate things, okay? Let me explain. That's why in Ephesians 5, for instance, when Paul commands wives to be subject to their husbands in all things, he tells you to submit to your husbands, quote, as to the Lord. That doesn't mean in the same way that you submit to the Lord, which would be unquestioning submission. That would be unconditional submission to the Lord. He means you submit to your husbands as a way of submitting to the Lord. That's one of the ways in which you exercise submission to the Lord. But this makes us nervous, and rightly so, especially when those in authority are godless or even wicked men. So where's the limit? The limit is this. You never render to Caesar what is God's. You never render to any lower authority what belongs to a higher authority. Meaning, if whatever you're going to render to Caesar causes you to rob God to do it, then you don't submit. Okay? So you owe Caesar some submission. And by Caesar, I just mean to imply anybody in authority. Your boss, your parents, your teachers, your government officials, your elders, your you name it. We all have loads and lines of authority all throughout our lives. You owe some submission to them, but you owe God all submission. Jesus said, whose image is on that coin? Answer, Caesar's. The coin belongs to him, obviously, because his image is in it. Well, the image of God is in you. Your coins may bear Caesar's image, but you bear God's, which means you render unto God yourself, everything that you are. So if Caesar, and by Caesar, again, I mean to implicate any worldly authority, if Caesar demands that you submit to him in defiance of God, then Caesar can take a long walk off a short bridge. Okay? So there is a time for godly disobedience. There is a time for civil disobedience and for disobedience in other realms as well. The same Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write Romans 13 moved Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29 to boldly defy worldly authorities when they said, we must obey God rather than men. There's a image that I like. It's just a slogan thing. It has this text, 5:29, it says, obey God, defy tyrants. And it's just got a skull with a crown and a dagger through. It's very edgy. I like it. Okay. Here's the principle, bottom line. As Christians, we are called to submit to all worldly authority with rightful jurisdiction over us to every extent that does not require us to contradict the greater authority of God in Christ and his word. Now, you may not like what's being handed down by a particular authority. That's not the test for submission. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It's immaterial. It has no bearing on whether or not you're called to submit to it. Whether you like it or not is not the test. Here's the test. These are the questions that matter. There are three of them. And these are the practical. This is how you can apply this principle. Okay. Question number one. Does this authority have a rightful claim over me? Does this authority have a rightful claim over me? Okay, so wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Your own husbands, not every husband. Not men in general. Wives, submit to your own husbands. By the way, not your boyfriend, girls. Amen. You submit to your husband. And girls, if you have a boyfriend, you're submitted to your father. Workers, submit to your own bosses. Not every boss. Brothers and sisters, submit to the authority of the elders in your church. Not every church, and thank goodness, because there are going to be some 20-something elders that are going to knock on your door with a little tag on their thing that says they're an elder in the Church of Latter-day Saints. You don't submit to those guys. You share the gospel with them until they get tired and run away. So on and so forth. You submit to authority that has rightful jurisdiction over you. Now, you got to be honest about who has rightful jurisdiction over you. Okay, kids, generally speaking, adults in the church, adults in your life have rightful jurisdiction over you. Does that mean you submit to them unquestionably? You submit to them as a function of submitting to your parents, and your parents can tell you when that's not appropriate to do anymore. But ultimately, you submit to your elders. That's question one. Does this authority have a rightful claim over me? Question two. Is the one claiming authority acting within the rightful bounds of his or her authority? That's an important question, especially in light of recent events. Okay? So, that was a big issue during the COVID thing. You had some in authority imposing mandates and penalties without going through the established legal channels to grant them the authority to do that. They didn't have the rightful authority to do it. And that's not authority. That's tyranny. So if I had to do it, I haven't talked to the elders about this. I might get in trouble. If I had to do it all over again, we would have done COVID differently. Okay, now here's the thing. We went online for a very short time, comparatively speaking, just a month or two, compared to most of the other churches in the area. But if I had to do it again, we wouldn't go offline at all. Okay? The situation was unknown. It was really about the safety and kind of trying to but as soon as we got the smell that something was, that 2 weeks to flatten the curve was going to become a year, we went, mm-mm. Okay? The government had no right to require that. And by the way, that has been borne out in the years since, because churches have filed lawsuits and they have absolutely plundered those unjust rulers. Okay? So, are they operating within the rightful bounds of their authority? If they're not, that's tyranny, and you can resist tyranny biblically. Okay, now, what Rome was doing was not tyranny. The government can charge you taxes, and you can complain, and I will. I'll join you. We'll go have lunch and complain about taxes. Okay, but it's not tyranny. That's within their rightful authority. If the authority has a rightful claim of authority and is exercising that authority within the rightful bounds, the only question left to answer is this. Will submitting to this authority require a transgression of God's authority on my part? Okay? So, is submitting to this authority... So, I've had this conversation with my kids in recent days where there have been a rule that's come up at school or it's come up somewhere else, and I have said... Are they acting within their rightful bounds of authority? Do they have a legitimate claim of authority? Question number three is it going to cause you to violate conscience or scriptural conviction? If the answer is no, you don't have to like it. I'll be honest, there's a rule coming down right now at my kid's school. I don't like it. I think it's stupid. But we're going to submit to it if we have to, because I don't have a biblical justification not to. So the thing is, I think it's dumb, but my thinking it's dumb is not the litmus test for whether I submit or not. That's not how that works. So you're called to be in subjection to rightful, lawful authority, recognizing that there's no authority but that which comes from God, and therefore to defy that temporal authority, acting lawfully within their authority, is to, hear me, defy God's authority. To defy a stupid rule, justly made by a lawful authority, as stupid as it is to essentially defy God's rule. So it doesn't matter if you would have done it that way. It doesn't matter even if you think it's stupid. But submitting to that authority is a means of submitting to God's authority, and defying that authority is a means of defying God's authority. Now, y'all can go blast me in your community groups. Okay? Y'all can go argue about it. Flesh it out. What does it mean in this context? What does it mean in this situation? What does it mean here? But that's the principle here. Some things belong to Caesar. Over some things, Caesar has a right to exercise authority. But all things belong to God. I had a number of years ago, I don't have time for this, I'm already over time, but I had a number of years ago, a parent come to me, a couple of parents with the kids. We were actually moving some people from one place to another, and they were like, hey, we have a question. And so they got the kids gathered around, they got the parents, and they said, okay, if we tell our kids to do something that is sinful or is in opposition to God's will, are they required to submit to us or no? And I said, no, didn't even hesitate. No, if they're asking you to do something that is sinful, then no, they have a higher accountability to God's authority than they do to yours. They should submit to you in all things until their asking you to submit causes them to have to transgress the will of God, or the clearly the will of God, not your perceived or what you would like God's will to be. But like, if they're asking you to sin, then no. And they said, well, wouldn't we be accountable for that? Yes, but it doesn't absolve them of their responsibility to submit to God as their highest authority. This is the principle in every sphere of authority in your life. You submit as long as their authority is lawfully exercised, rightfully exercised, and as long as it does not require you to transgress the authority of God. That's what we're called to do. We don't have to like it. That's why it's called submission. If we liked it, it would be called what you were going to be doing anyways. Right? So I tell wives all the time when we're doing premarital counseling, the time you submit to your husband is in the time when it's not what you would have done. Otherwise, we would have just called it what you were going to do anyways. Submission implies, I don't agree with this. This is not what I would have done. Right? Okay. So Jesus answers, and he says, it's not either or, it's both and. Submit to Caesar's authority as a way of submitting to God's authority. You do both. And probably there were some Jews there who went, were out. He probably lost some face on that. Okay? But they didn't accomplish what they hoped to accomplish. They didn't catch him in a seditious saying because he wasn't a seditious man. He wasn't trying to create an insurrection. He wasn't trying to take over Rome. He was trying to build a kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this earth, not of this world. And so they didn't get him. And so in verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. He shut them up again. How frustrating must it have been to try to go after Jesus, right? And the thing is, he wasn't just making up answers to maneuver around them. These were the real answers. These were the truth. It's an interesting text in that the point of the text is different from the lesson of the text. The point of the text is that the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus again, and again they failed. The point of the text is to showcase Jesus' superior wisdom and his sovereign control over every event leading to his sacrifice. He's not going to the cross until the moment he's ready to go to the cross. But the lesson of the text is in Jesus' words. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. It's recorded for us to demonstrate that Jesus outmaneuvered for them, but it's also recorded for us to give Paul a reason to expound upon it in Romans 13. In other places. By the way, this is also, you see it in Peter. Okay, so this is not just a couple of one-off types of places. This is a principle that's carried throughout the New Testament. If you haven't yielded yourself up to God, that's the first application here. You belong to him. You bear his image. You are what's due to God. You owe yourself to him. Okay, so first and foremost, he owns you. You have no right to deny him that ownership. And why would you want to? Because he has not only made you, but he purchased you back at the price of the blood of his own son. So he offers you eternal life, and he offers you reconciliation, and he offers you forgiveness, and submission to his authority is not loss, it's the gain of everything. But then once you have surrendered yourself, once you have given him his due, once you have rendered yourself to him, then you have a responsibility to render to him all submission in terms of authority. And sometimes that means rendering submission to lesser authorities whom he has given their authority. Even if they are godless authorities. But if they are godless authorities who are rightly in authority, exercising their authority lawfully, and not asking you to do godless things, then you have a responsibility to submit to them. Okay? Now, again, that's the black and white principle. There's a lot of gray area to suss out on that. A lot of gray area to try to figure out. So what does that mean when we're paying taxes to a state that's funding abortions? What does that mean? I'm gonna leave that to you and your community groups. Okay, bring the boxing gloves. Let's have some good conversations. But this is the principle: you're called to submit to godly authority, and you're called to submit to godless authority given by God. Fair enough? Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you give us your word to show us things. There is a way that seems right to a man, and that way ends in death. And Lord, we confess that we are we chafe against the idea that we're to submit to authorities that wouldn't govern the way we would like for them to, or don't govern the way we think they should. Lord, our tendency as rebellious people with rebellious hearts is to want to rebel at every point where we don't like something. And I pray that you would give us hearts that long to submit to you so that we don't lose sight of your sovereignty in the giving of authority wherever it exists. There is no authority under heaven that does not owe its authority to heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would firm up our convictions in that. But I also pray that you would give us the spine to defy tyranny. I pray that you would give us the spine to stand against unlawful authority or to stand against lawful authority exercised unlawfully. And that you would help us to be faithful to you above all things, never to submit to an authority that would require us to abdicate our submission to you in order to submit to them. Let us never render unto men what is due to you. And we'll ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.